Take out your Bibles and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, if you need a pew Bible, we have some Bibles on the counter. If you don't have one, we want you to follow along with where we are in the text of Scripture. So please make use of those if you will. I thought as we begin the next phase of the history of Mount Angel Bible Church, I wanted to draw your attention to a special verse on the church from 1 Timothy chapter 3. In light of God's provision, you probably can already tell that I was planning to speak on the subject of Thanksgiving. But as the week progressed, my heart was just drawn in another direction. Certainly as a congregation, we have much to give thanks for, right? The provision of a new building, the provision of a home for Laura and myself, the opportunity to go back to morning services again. In fact, when I think of all of you, I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Philippians. I thank my God in my every remembrance of you. You all are a source of joy and gratitude for me on a daily basis. So we have much to give thanks for, but as we come into our new premises in this new phase of the church's life, I suppose I want to go back to the basics and remind us all of who we are and why we are here and how we are to live in this world. Paul does this in a nifty little verse here in chapter 3. He says in verse 15, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Notice that threefold description of the church. The household of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and support of the truth. The first two descriptions tell us who we are as a church. We'll call this the majesty of the church. The last description tells us why we are here. This gives us our mission. The majesty and mission of the church. The first part of the verse tells us why Paul is even writing 1 Timothy. We'll come back to this later because I want to focus primarily on the descriptions, but the first half of verse 15 gives us the purpose behind his letter. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. If you were looking for a nice, tidy way to sum up the message of 1 Timothy, it's found right there, conduct in the church. He's writing to inform them how they ought to behave corporately as a people. In chapter 1, he discusses false teachers and how to deal with them. In chapter 2, he discusses corporate prayer and women's issues. In chapter 3, he deals with both the leadership of the church and the people who get the work of ministry done. In chapter 4, he deals with pastoral priorities and corporate worship. In chapter 5, he focuses on caring for widows and elders. In chapter 6, he concludes with general considerations for Christian living. 1 Timothy is about conduct in the household of God. We'll come back to it at the end of the sermon. Now, just backing up a verse to set the historical context for verse 15. Paul says in verse 14, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." At the time of writing, the Apostle Paul was somewhere in Macedonia. If you remember your New Testament history, the book of Acts closes with Paul under house arrest in Rome. He was there for 2 years awaiting trial before Caesar. During that time, he had written 4 New Testament letters, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, the letter to Philemon, and the letter to the Philippians. As you will see from reading those letters, Paul was imprisoned, and by the time he had written his last, he fully expected to be released. And of course, he was released. So he began to travel the empire, visiting some of the churches with whom he had corresponded. For a time, he traveled with his good friend and apostolic representative, Timothy. But when the two of them arrived in Ephesus, Paul noticed some issues that needed to be set right. So he left Timothy there in Ephesus to address those issues while he himself traveled on to Macedonia. It was from Macedonia that Paul wrote the letter of 1 Timothy. He was hoping to make a quick return to Ephesus, but more and more it looked like he would be delayed. And so he wrote to Timothy to instruct his young friend how to deal with the problems in the church of Ephesus. Again, verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, but in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. These things there refers primarily to what has preceded in chapters 1 through 3, but it also is general enough to cover the whole of the letter. The issues at hand were the matters of public worship and polity. Men, women, leaders, servants, false teachers. Again, in chapter 4, he will deal with matters of public worship. Again, he is writing to instruct them how to conduct themselves in these different areas of church life. It is in the context of this instruction that he gives us these three descriptions of the church. Again, the first two concern the exalted and glorious position of the church, i.e., the majesty of the church. Number one, we are the household of God. The idea here is family. We are the family of God. We are the members of His household. The Greek word behind household is oikos. It is a word that can be translated different ways. There is some debate about its use here. Originally, the word referred to a house, a dwelling place, a physical building. Jesus used it this way, right? With reference to the tabernacle, the temple, right? They are both referred to as the house of God. Paul used it this way, right? In reference to the early church meeting in homes, he said to the Colossians, greet the brothers who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church, which is in her oikos, her house. He said to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that is in your house, your oikos. But over time, that word oikos took on the extended meaning or the metaphorical meaning of a household. So not just the physical building, but those who are in the building, the people, the family who reside there, the family who dwell there. Just backing up a couple verses in the chapter, Paul has already used this word that way. Right, with reference to the qualification of elders, he says, verse 4, that he must be leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Deacons, too, are bound by the same requirement. Verse 12, deacons must be husbands of one wife, leading their children and their own households well. The picture here in 1 Timothy 3:15 is that of a family, a spiritual family, God's family. Beloved, that is a lovely description of the church. We are God's family, God's household. Bunyan captures this idea in Pilgrim's Progress. after Christian ascended the hill Difficulty. Right? He came upon a lovely palace. Palace, beautiful was its name. It's a picture of the church. And there at the door, Christian is greeted by a man named Watchful. Watchful sizes him up to suss out what Christian is doing there. Christian wants into the church. He wants admission. And so after an initial interview, Watchful says to Christian, "Well, I will call for one of the young women who lives here. If she accepts you, if she accepts what you have to say, then according to the house rules, she will bring you in to meet the rest of the family." The church is a family, God's family. Watchful introduces him to Discretion, who probes his Christian testimony. Right? And then she introduces him to Piety and Prudence and Charity, other members of the family, and who each probe him in the area of Christian character to see if he's legit. You see, he wants to be a part of the church. This is church membership. So he is being interviewed to see if he truly belongs to the family of God. And if so, what his needs might be. The church of God is a family. It's a household. We're designed to meet the needs of each other. When I was a kid growing up, there was this old Gaither song that we used to sing in church. "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm part of the family of God." We are God's family. We are the family that belongs to Him. Using a different but related term, our scripture reading said it. Ephesians 2 verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." In fact, turn to Ephesians 2 for a minute. Turn to Ephesians 2. Someone might ask the question, how do we get into this family? How do we get into God's household? Ephesians 2 answers this for us. We have been born of God through the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we got into it. Verses 1 through 10 talk about God's gracious gift of salvation. Dead in sin, verses 1 through 3, we are made alive together with Christ, verse 5. Not on the basis of any things that we have done, verses 8 and 9, faith included, we were saved by grace. We are saved by the free act of God's mercy and love. End of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this salvation through faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We were saved, we were made alive as a gift of God's grace. Salvation doesn't come as a result of what we do. It is a gift of God's grace offered to you in Christ Jesus. How is that possible that we are made alive? How did it happen that we were brought into His family? Well, it was through the crosswork of Jesus Christ. The rest of the chapter elaborates on this. It shows us how we Gentiles, those who were far off from God, were brought near to Him and included into His family, right? In the Old Testament, the people of God were the Jews and a few Gentiles who converted to Judaism, but in Christ, believing Gentiles are brought together with believing Jews to make up the family of God. He says it in verses 11 and following. "Therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in Himself put to death the enmity. And He came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, we are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Verse 13, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 16, He has reconciled both Jews and Gentiles in one body to God through the cross. This is the good news of the gospel, verse 17. This is the good news that is preached. Peace with God, reconciliation with God. No more enmity, no more hostility. No more warring between God and us. We were objects of God's wrath, verse 3. Now brought near to Him by the blood of His cross. As the song sang, washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Understanding the good news of what God has accomplished in the death of His Son, both fulfilling and abolishing the law, God satisfied His wrath by taking it out on Christ and thus offers a pardon to us. That is the provision of the gospel. And assisted by the Spirit of God, we heard that message and His Spirit sparked faith in us, faith that turns from sin and turned us to Christ and rest in Him. And thus, by the grace and mercy of God, we were brought into His family. We were made part of His household, verse 19. Again, this idea is all over the New Testament. He is our Heavenly Father. Right? We are His children. We belong to Him. Right? And this isn't just a matter of name calling here. It's not just a matter of labels. We are made part of His family spiritually. Right? We are possessors of eternal life. We have been born of God. This is what discretion is trying to determine as she interviews Christian. Is he a child of God? Has he been born of God? Is he a possessor of eternal life? Just one other passage on this. We've looked at it before, but whenever I think of this passage, it gives me goosebumps. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. The letter of 1 John is written to make a clear distinction between who is true and who is not. False teachers had infiltrated the church of Ephesus. These were different false teachers from Timothy's day. These false teachers had more of a Greek influence. And they were teaching things about Christ that were not true. They claimed a higher knowledge of God. They claimed to know God in a more personal, intimate way. And they were calling the people of God to come out of the church and join them in their religion, in their sect. This was wreaking havoc among the saints. And so John wrote his letter to help the church discern who was true and who was not. As we come to the last half of chapter 2, he is dealing with those who had left the church to join the false teachers. And he is trying to combat their claims to their claims of a higher relational knowledge of God. So he is painting that picture for them at the halfway point of chapter 2. And then as he closes chapter 2 and moves into chapter 3, notice the familial terms that he uses at the end of the chapter. He uses language like little children, verse 28, and born of God, verse 29. And then he says this, chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And we are. We aren't just called it, beloved. We actually are it. Right? We've been born of God. Right? And the NASB translates it this way. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Right, that phrase, such we are, it captures the idea. It's a parenthetical exclamation by John. It's an additional note. It's as if he's bubbling over with excitement about being a child of God, being called the children of God. And then he says, and such we are. What a privilege. This is a great privilege to be part of the family of God. To be born into His family by the new birth. What a privilege. And this is a privilege that has implications both vertically and horizontally. Vertically, we are in a new relationship with God. Again, He is our Father. We are His children. He deals with us in a way that is different from the way He deals with the world or the natural man. He loves us. He hears us. Right? He directs us. He provides for us. His goodness and grace is directed usward. He does all things for our good. Right? David says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Jesus makes this point repeatedly in His preaching, Luke chapter 12. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. He numbers your head. Your hairs. Again, Luke chapter 12. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will He clothe you, O men of little faith? If he clothes something with beauty that is here one day and gone the next, how much more will He take care of you who are eternal and eternally His? Luke chapter 11. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake, will he? Or if he has asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We are God's children. God has committed himself to us. In C.J. Mahaney's cross-centered life, which, by the way, is a must-read for everyone, C.J. Mahaney, cross-centered life, he quotes D.A. Carson. Carson writes, "In the darkest night of the soul, Christians have something to hold on to that Job never knew. We know Christ crucified. Christians have learned that when there seems to be no other evidence of God's love, they cannot escape the cross. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Paul says, "When we suffer, there will sometimes be mystery. Will there also be faith? Yes, if our attention is focused more on the cross and on the God of the cross than on the suffering itself." The point of that, beloved, is that God is on your side. If and when you have nothing else to hold on to, you have the cross as the greatest demonstration of God's love. Right? That's the greatest demonstration he could possibly offer for you. He gave up his son to purchase you for himself. If he did that, surely he will do all the rest to see you home. Beloved, God is on our side. God has committed himself to you. You belong to him now. He is your father. You are his child. You are part of his household. So enjoy it. Enjoy peace with God. And then on the horizontal level, being part of God's family means that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, men and women, we are bound together as a family for eternity. In fact, in Galatians, Paul refers to us as the household of faith. Think how many times the New Testament refers to the saints in familial terms, brothers, sisters, mothers. "Who are my mothers and brothers," Jesus said. "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." When Paul instructs the Thessalonians on appropriate behavior between the opposite sex, he does so in familial terms. Don't defraud your brother, he says, for the Lord will avenge. When Peter instructs the Corinthians about going to court in 1 Corinthians 6, he does so in familial terms. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Such ought not to be. We are a family. We belong together. We need each other. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself, the writer of Hebrews says, is not ashamed to call us what? Brothers. Brothers. We are a family. We belong together. We need each other. Milton Vincent touches on the importance of this in his book, A Gospel Primer for Christians. Again, another must read for believers. He says the gospel is not just a message of reconciliation with God, but it also heralds the reconciliation of all believers to one another in Christ. Through the death of Christ, God has brought peace where there was once hostility, and he has broken down the racial, economic, and social barriers that once divided us outside of Christ. Also, when God saved us, he made us members of his household. He gave us as gifts to one another. Each brother and sister is a portion of my gospel inheritance from God, and I am a portion of their inheritance as well. We are significant players in each other's gospel narrative, and it is in relationship with one another that we experience the fullness of God in Christ. Hence, the more I comprehend the full scope of the gospel, the more I value the role I play in the lives of my fellow Christians, and the more I appreciate the role that they must be allowed to play in mine. That's right, we are a family. The family of God. We are meant to be together. There is no such thing as an only child Christian or a lone ranger Christianity. We are meant to be together. We are a family. Again, beloved, that is a wonderful thing. We are meant to enjoy this. We are meant to enjoy time together, fellowship together, food together, right? Growing together, learning together, serving together, advancing the gospel together. This is the first description of the church. We are part of the family of God. What a privilege. What privilege. Well, the apostle doesn't stop there. Back in 1 Timothy 3, and please turn there if you're not already there. He adds a second description of the church. After calling us the household of God, he adds, which is the church of the living God. We talked about the spiritual element a bit in the first description. But it fits just as well here in this description. The word church is ekklesia. Remember, by definition, the word ekklesia refers to an assembly of people who are called out of the city to discuss the affairs of state. Again, contrary to our normal use of the word church, this word isn't referring to the physical building, but rather an assembly of people. The church is the spiritual people who make it up. Good to remind ourselves of this, especially as we move into a new building. The building is not the church. You are the church. We are the church. When we first got to Mount Angel, and Harold Kramer, who is the father and grandfather of Kramer Farms, asked me if we were going to build a church in town. I didn't know how to answer him. He was talking about the building. I was thinking about the people. The physical structure was never the end game of Mount Angel Bible Church. The physical structure gives us a place to assemble, a place to organize, a place to mobilize for ministry. It makes it more convenient and easier to get things done. We are grateful for what God has given us, but the end game is not the building, it's the people. We want to see people saved and added to the church. Of course, we want a nice-looking building to invite people into to hear the Word of God, but what should concern us more is the hearts and attitudes and behavior of the people who are in it. Because that's the church. And that, more than anything else, lends the credibility to what we teach. Again, this is why Paul says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Church conduct is kind of a deal breaker for the Word of God. Not that the Word of God itself is constrained by it, but in the plan of God, the conduct of the church, of the people, either makes or breaks the testimony. More on that in a minute. Again, this is another great description. Very majestic description of the people of God. The phrase living God there has pretty rich Old Testament history. In the Old Testament, it was a phrase used for the God of Israel in contrast to the pagan gods of her neighbors. Gods which in reality are no gods. They were lifeless. They were dumb idols. They could not speak. They could not see. They could not stand. They could not do. They were lifeless. Turn back to Jeremiah 10. Get a picture of this. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10 beginning verse 1. Hear the word which Yahweh speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, do not learn the way of the nations and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the statues of the peoples are vanity because it is wood cut from the forest. The work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They make it beautiful with silver and gold. They strengthen it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot take a step. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. This is sarcasm. Their gods are statues. They are lifeless, right? Men have to make them. Men have to beautify them. Men have to make them so they don't fall over. Again, they can't speak. They can't walk. They can't do any harm. Neither can they do any good. Right? Because they're lifeless. Every other god this world knows is the creation of sinful men and demons. But in reality, they are lifeless. In contrast to them, Jeremiah says, verse 6, there is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether senseless and foolish. They are in a discipline of vanities. It is mere wood beaten. Silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and the hands of a goldsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of wise craftsmen. But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Right? Yahweh is the maker of heaven and earth and all things in it. In wisdom, he created the world and established the heavens. He causes the clouds to move. He brings lightning and rain. He acts. That is the point. Right? He acts on behalf of his people, and he has made Israel his inheritance. He goes on. He's the sovereign ruler. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he, Yahweh, who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom and by his understanding. He stretched the heavens out. When he gives forth his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. He causes the clouds to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for rain. He brings out the wind from the storehouses. Every man is senseless, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his graven images, for his molten images are a lie, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, a work of mockery, and in time of their punishment they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is his name. Again, Yahweh is the living God. He is the maker of these things. And he has called Israel to be his own. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is the living God, he says. And thus he acts on the behalf of his people. Great illustration of that is the face-off between Yahweh and Baal in 1 Kings 18. You can read it later for yourself. But when you come to the New Testament, we find that the title is used in the same way sometimes, but also with an additional nuance. Peter, in his great confession, uses it like the Old Testament. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? Depicting God as the only God. But here in 1 Timothy, and in other places in the New Testament, there is an additional nuance. Or maybe we should say a more specific usage when compared to the Old Testament. Paul often depicts the church this way as a place where God is operative in the world. This is interesting. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In the back half of chapter 6, Paul is calling the Corinthians to divest themselves of spiritual enterprises involving unbelievers. Believers and unbelievers can't accomplish the work of God together. Right? God's work must be done in God's way, and God's way doesn't include unbelievers in getting the job done. So he says in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the sanctuary of God with idols?" And here it is. "For we are a sanctuary of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord." Notice, we are the sanctuary of the living God. That's what he says. Now, this is very similar language, similar building terminology to 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, and our scripture reading. The word sanctuary there is naos in the Greek. Naos is a word for temple. It was used by the Greeks to denote a shrine or a sanctuary wherein an idol was kept. It was used by the Jews to denote the inner part of the temple where God's presence resided. Here it depicts the dwelling place and activity of God. He dwells among his people. Right? He is active among his people. This is true both individually and corporately, but the primary thought here is the collective sense. A very similar thought, but using different terminology, Paul said to the Corinthians in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him, for the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are." Highly emphatic language there. Again, the idea in view is the corporate body of Christ. We, as a local assembly, form a dwelling place of the Spirit of God in Mount Angel. Again, our scripture reading, Ephesians 2, verse 19 and following. "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing in a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Beloved, there is a singular thread woven through each of those passages. The living God dwells among his people. He is active. He is guiding. Right? He is at work in our midst. He is alive and well in the world through Mount Angel Bible Church and other gospel preaching churches. In the Old Testament, God inhabited the temple. In the New Testament, he inhabits and dwells among his assemblies. His people. What a majestic privilege. It is enough that we are part of God's family. How much more that He has chosen to dwell among us as a vibrant, visible testimony to His existence and activity. And again, not to let the cat out of the bag too early. But that being the case, how important is it that we conduct ourselves in a way that is becoming to the household of God? If we are the assembly of the living God in Mount Angel, we had better conduct ourselves in a way that shows off His worth and draws people to Him. City of Ephesus was famous around the ancient world for being the home of the temple of Artemis or Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People came from all over to visit the temple. Remember Paul, when he and his companions went to the city of Ephesus, they turned it upside down with the gospel in Acts chapter 19. You can turn there. We can read a couple verses there. They preached the gospel and they turned the city upside down. And you remember the tradesmen responded in an uproar. I listened to the response. Follow me as I read the response of their description of the city and the temple. Acts chapter 19, verse 25. This is the tradesman speaking. Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business, right, of making idols, making paraphernalia for the temple. I mean, you know that our prosperity depends on this business, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, they were all filled with rage and began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they did it for 2 hours before it finally quieted down. Now my point in referring to that is to highlight the splendor of the temple of Artemis in the ancient world. It was known around the Roman Empire for its magnificence. People came from all around to see it. Certainly we are very grateful for this building, for a nice building to meet in. But wouldn't it be great if Mount Angel Bible Church was known around the area as being the place of the living God, where He was alive and well? Well, people came in just to see it. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul discussed the need for order and decorum in the service where the word is preached. He says, "If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring, 'Certainly God is in this place.'" That is what we want people to see. The activity of God in our midst. Right? Through the preaching, through heartfelt obedience and holy living, through people getting saved and established in Christ. If the tradesmen of Ephesus had not been so fixed upon their own personal profits, prosperity, They could have seen that whatever Paul and his companions were preaching was accompanied with the power of the living God. Backing up just a couple verses to the earlier part of the chapter, it says many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their magical practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, Acts 19, verses 18 and following. Then, beloved, this is what we want people to see. The living God at work among us, transforming us and directing us and using us to do His business in this place. What a privilege. This is the majestic privilege of the church. And this brings us to the final description of the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We are the household of God, he says. We are the assembly of the living God. Finally, we are the pillar and support of the truth. Whereas the first two descriptions were concerned with our privileged position, this description is concerned with our mission. We and other gospel-believing, gospel-centered churches are the upholders of God's truth in the world. Replicas of the Temple of Artemis depict it as a very massive structure. You can Google it later if you want. It was a massive white structure, 450 feet long by 225 feet wide by 60 feet high. That's longer and wider than a football field, and that's as tall as the Christmas tree in downtown Disney at Christmas time. And one of the special features about the temple was its pillars or its columns. In total, it contained 127 columns, almost 60 feet high, with 112 of those columns, two rows deep. It lined the perimeter of the temple. Barclay says that each column was the gift of a king. They were made of marble. Some of them were studded with jewels, and some were overlaid with gold. It was quite a sight. The word picture couldn't have been more obvious to the ancient reader. Pillars are used to uphold the roof of the building. The word support, hedraioma in the Greek. It comes from hedra, meaning a seat, and then hedraios, meaning steadfast or firm. In construction terminology, in building terminology, this refers to a foundation. Other usages include a bulwark, a buttress. The foundation keeps the building from going anywhere when the forces of nature hit. It provides a firm footing for the building to stand. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 28 offer a good description of a proper foundation. The pillar lifts up the roof and supports it. The foundation supports the whole superstructure of the building. Paul calls us the pillar and support of the truth. We hold it high, right? We hold it firm. Notice that we aren't the originators of the truth. Some organizations get it the wrong way. They think that they are the sole authority or dispensers or delineators of the truth. No, the truth is God's truth, right? It originates with Him. It is called the gospel of God. It is called the word of God. God is the originator of it. Writing to the Colossians, Paul called it the word of truth, the gospel. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said, "Thy word is truth." pre-authenticating the New Testament, Jesus told his disciples that the Spirit of truth would come and guide them into all the truth. Writing in his second epistle, Peter said, "Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation." That is to say, the truth of Scripture doesn't originate with man, right? He is not the source of revealed truth, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, God is the source of it. God moved a select set of men to write down what He wanted communicated to all. We are not the source of God's truth. The church is not the source of God's truth. Neither the local church nor the church universal is the source of truth nor the arbitrator of truth. God is the source of it. And He has written it down and preserved it for us in the Word of God. And the Word of God is authoritative and self-authenticating. So it is our job not to define it, but to recognize it and uphold it and submit to it and preserve it and proclaim it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the church is always to be under the Word. She must be. We must keep her there. You must not assume that because the church started correctly, she will continue so. She did not do so in the New Testament times. She has not done so since. Without being constantly reformed by the Word, the church becomes something very different. We must always keep the church under the Word. That's right. We recognize it. We uphold it. We support it. We don't make it. We don't define it. We teach it. We teach what God has written. John Owen, God speaks by the church, the true church we mean, but He speaks nothing by her but what He speaks in the Scriptures, which she does only ministerially declare to us, and therefore the authority of God and His law is above hers, who though she published, yet did not make it, but is herself subject to it. Yeah, we proclaim it. We submit to it. The authority is not ours. The authority is God's, and it's here in this book. We are the pillar and support of the truth. Dr. MacArthur writes, "It is the solemn responsibility of every church to solidly, immovably, unshakably uphold the truth of God's Word. The church does not invent the truth and alters it only at the cost of judgment. It is to support and safeguard the truth. It is the sacred saving treasure given to sinners for their forgiveness and to believers for their sanctification and edification that they might live for the glory of God. And the church has the stewardship of Scripture, the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. Churches that tamper with, misrepresent, depreciate, relegate to a secondary place or abandon biblical truth, destroy their only reason for existing and experience impotence and judgment." Well said. It is our responsibility to uphold it, to submit to it, to buttress it, to live it. Beloved, as the church of God, we are all about the truth. The truth is everything to us. We originated from the truth. We belong to the truth. We are born of the truth. We uphold the truth. We are sanctified by the truth. And on it goes. The preface to the Geneva Bible in the 17th century says this about the Bible: "It is the light to our paths, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of His favor, and the only food and nourishment for our souls. Beloved, how could we not treasure it and guard it and uphold it and support it? This is our mission in the world, to uphold and support the truth. We do that by preaching it, and we do that by living it. So important. Well, those three descriptions of the church combine to give us the reason for why Paul wrote to them and told them how they ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. We are special people. We are His household. We are His family. We are the assembly of the living God. Like, He is actively at work both in us and through us. And we are the pillar and support of the truth. Again, our conduct can either make or break that message. I think of Israel in the Old Testament. She was either a testimony to the nations of Yahweh's power and Yahweh's love, or she was a rebuke and a reason for the nations to blaspheme. Beloved, we are here to adorn the doctrines of God. Paul says it multiple times in Titus chapter 2. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Just turn over a couple pages. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be slandered. We conduct ourselves in the church of God as we do, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be slandered. Again, beloved, we are calling people to repentance. We are telling them that they can be freed from the penalty and the power of sin. We don't want to send mixed messages by our lives. No, we want to uphold the truth. We want to support the truth. Right? We want our lives to reflect the truth. This is why we are here. This is why Mount Angel Bible Church exists. To be a pillar and support of the truth. You know, Martin Luther, when he initially broke from Rome, it wasn't over doctrine per se. I mean, there was that, but it was initially because of the abuses that he saw within the church. The priesthood was corrupt, right? The priesthood was immoral. The priesthood didn't care about the people. In fact, they didn't even understand the Latin language that the truth of God was written in. Luther initially broke with Rome because of her conduct, her luxuriant, immoral living, and her abuse of the people, which in the end was being sanctioned by the Pope himself. And for Luther, that opened the floodgates to all the doctrinal aberrations that he could no longer tolerate. Right conduct in the church is so important. Aside from proclaiming the truth, it is the other leg that supports the truth. Beloved, we want to be known as a church that preaches the word and lives the word, submits to the word. Right? We are to preach it faithfully, unashamedly, uncompromisingly, with clarity and conviction, with gentleness and patience. We are to teach it. And we are also called to live it in like manner, to conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent and becoming of the family of God, which he says is the assembly of the living God. What a privilege and what a great responsibility is ours. This is why we are here. Let's make it count. Whatever days we have left, let's make it count for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for opportunity to think of these things. We bless you for giving us your beloved Son to die for us, that we might become your children, that we might become the dwelling place of the living God, and as a people be a pillar and support for the truth. Lord, help us to do this well. Lord, protect us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from him. Help us to watch over ourselves and our teaching. Help us to be authentic in our walks. For Christ's sake, for your sake, for the sake of the truth, and for the sake of the community within which we live and are trying to reach. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies in our Savior's name. Mm-hmm.